Hello, church. Open to John 17. John 17, this is our fifth week in the high priestly prayer. And I realized last week as I was preaching part of verse 11 that we went too fast and we passed verse 6 through 10 too quickly and we needed to back up. So we're backing up and we're going to look at 6 through 10, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll get into 11 again. Let's read this together, starting in verse 6, in the middle of Jesus' prayer. He says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And so, Father, again, we come to you and ask for, as Brother Tim has just asked you, give us insight. Give us understanding. We acknowledge that you are the teacher, that you have sent your Holy Spirit to give us understanding of things that we would not understand otherwise. And so we acknowledge our need for you, our need to even understand, much less obey. And so, Lord, we pray that we would understand so that we would obey and so that we would worship you and live for the glory of your Son. And so, Lord, get the fruit that you desire out of us through this time. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can see from that title on the screen behind me, I have got some explaining to do. If I dare to put that on Jesus' prayer, how dare I? You know, what does that have to do with Christ's prayer? And my answer would be everything and nothing. It has nothing to do with John Calvin, since he wasn't born till 1500 years after Jesus prayed this prayer. So in that regard, it has nothing to do with him. But what is striking about this prayer is that there is a massive emphasis in Jesus' prayer on the sovereignty of God in salvation. And specifically in four of the five, what we call points of Calvinism. Coming from not John Calvin's mouth, but from Christ's prayer. And I will remind many of you know this, that those 5 points of Calvinism weren't articulated as 5 points by Calvin himself, but in the Synod of Dort, which happened in 1618, there was a debate going on and there was some pushback against the Reformation teaching that we talked about a few months ago. That was happening in Baptist and Presbyterian churches, and a man named Jacob Arminius was pushing back with 5 points against that teaching. And then the answer to that was in the Synod of Dort, what we now call the 5 points of Calvinism, as an answer for and a rebuttal to that pushback. And so you say, okay, still, what does 1618, the Synod of Dort have anything to do with Jesus's prayer here? And again, I will remind us that 4 of the 5, what we call the 5 points of Calvinism, are in this prayer before the Synod of Dort and before John Calvin. And I say 4 out of 5, the one I'm obviously not mentioning and that isn't in the prayer is what we would call total depravity. And there's no reason for Jesus to mention that in the prayer since he's praying for the church who is not totally depraved, at least not at the point when he's praying for them. Now, I need to say this right at the beginning because some of you are new and I just don't want you to put me in a category of someone who this is their hobby horse, this is their soapbox. Anyone who's been at the church long enough know I don't even use the word Calvinism very often. Often I'll preach a passage and never mention doctrines that I could mention are Calvinistic. For example, last week and the week before, I preached predestination and limited atonement, both Calvinistic doctrines. Many of you didn't even know that. I just snuck it in there without saying anything. And that's usually how we preach the Bible. We just preach the Bible, and we don't make mention of historical doctrines or categories like this. I want to be a little more explicit today for a few reasons, and I want to lay these out first just to justify my intentionality here. And the first one is the unity of the church. I want to mention that word in this context for the sake of unity, which again sounds crazy to some of you because you're thinking, why would you bring up something so divisive, so confusing for the sake of unity? That doesn't make any sense. And what I mean by this is I had a pastor tell me recently, and I've heard this numerous times at this point, but he said that our pastors at our church believe what y'all's church believes. We just don't tell anybody that. You know, we're Calvinists, we're Reformed. We just don't tell our church doesn't know that. But then what has happened is members of the church will find out as those preachers are preaching the Bible. They'll pull them off to the side and say, "Are you Calvinist?" And they'll say, kind of apologizing, "Yes, I am." And then the person gets mad and leaves because they felt betrayed. They felt lied to. They felt deceived. I was talking to a pastor of a large Baptist church in this city last year, and we were sitting at lunch, and he goes, "I love the theology of your church. I love your church. I've kept up with y'all online. I'm a Calvinist." He kind of looked over his shoulder and whispered it to me. And, I know these brothers mean well. Those are godly men. I just think they're working toward the disunity of their church in ways they aren't intentionally trying to do. I don't think being secretive about doctrines you believe and keeping your members guessing builds a mature, unified church. I think it builds distrust and skepticism. And I just don't want to do that. That's one reason. Here's another. I want to de-Calvinize Calvinism in this church. And what I mean by that is if four of the 5 points of Calvinism are explicitly in the prayer of Christ, you should think, okay, these people, maybe they aren't following John Calvin. Maybe they just saw something in Jesus' words and then there's a historical name tied to that. And so I'm not doing this. I don't care if you read John Calvin. I care if you understand what Christ is praying. And those two things seem to line up to some degree here. So I want to destigmatize the word. I want to sanitize the word a little bit so that we associate it more with Christ than Calvin. So that's another thing I'm trying to do. And I like how John Piper put it. I think it's helpful. He said that he loves Reformed theology or Calvinism like he loves a picture of his wife. And you go, what? But what he was saying is, I don't love it. I don't love the ink on the paper. And I don't love the pixels on the screen. I love that they depict an accurate picture of the woman that I love. And so he's saying, we don't love a doctrine. We love that the doctrine accurately describes the God that we love. And what Piper was saying is the best picture, the best understanding that he can see biblically that encapsulates that, at least regarding salvation, is what you would call Calvinism. And so he said, I love it because it describes the God that I love. And I'll say for 17 years, having read the scripture through this lens and understood Christ this way, it magnifies the grace of God to be able to see God's sovereignty and salvation. And then here's a third reason I would bring up the word Calvinism is because I do believe it personalizes salvation. And that's probably my biggest reason why I would want to bring this up is because I think much is lost when salvation is random and general. and much is gained when salvation is very pointed and specific and particular. I think salvation is particular. I think the scriptures lay out that Jesus dies for specific people, not just a big thing that is unnamed and random. And here's something interesting. This is, we don't have time to get into the depths of this. In fact, I wanted to, but can't. Sometimes I'll talk to him before my sermons, and he cautions me about certain things. I wanted to call this sermon "Get Your Pronouns Right," they and them. And the reason I was gonna, again, Kent wasn't so excited about it, so I didn't do that. But it wasn't the cultural ways that pronouns are being used with gender and sexuality. It was the Jesus's use of pronouns in this passage. He's using more pronouns in this prayer right here than anywhere else in the Bible. There's four, I counted them on Friday, 42 personal pronouns. They, them. I mean, listen to just a few verses. Verse 6, "I have manifested your name to this people who you have given me out of this world." So who is this people? "Yours they were, and you gave them to me. They have kept your words. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, and I have given them the words you gave me. They received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me, and I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but those whom you've given me, for they are yours." You hear it? And it just goes through the whole thing 42 times. So I don't think we can actually understand the rest of this prayer unless we understand who's the they, who's the them, who's the personal pronoun, who is Jesus praying for, and what is he praying for them? That's absolutely essential. And then fourthly, I want to emphasize these doctrines because I think they show beautifully the Trinitarian harmony of salvation. What the Father, what the Son, and what the Spirit are in a unified, harmonious way doing together to save us. And I even ordered the sermon this way, a very Baptistic kind of 3-point sermon today, with alliterations, extra Baptist bonus points. So here's my outline. Number one, predestined by the Father. Number two, purchased by the Son. Number three, persevered by the Spirit. Predestined by the Father, purchased by the Son, persevered by the Spirit. And you can hear all three members of the Trinity working together to save us. Not one of them dropping the ball on their responsibility to get the job done, to bring God's people to heaven. And it's very personal. So let's look at this in three parts. Number one, predestined by the Father. Now you say, where is predestination in this prayer? And I'd say I at least see it five places. I'll just point out two. Verse 6, he says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." Here it is. "Yours they were." Before they came to Jesus by faith, they were whose? The Father's. Look at verse 9. "I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours." So Jesus saying, before these people came to me by faith, they were yours, Father. They were possessed by you. They were elected by you. They were owned by you. Jesus believes there's a people predestined before they believed in Christ. They were the Father's possession. They were owned by Him. They were chosen by Him before they were His, before they were Christ's, to be given to the Son. And I love, have you all read in Acts 18, verse 10, where Jesus shows up in a vision to Paul when he came to Corinth, and Jesus said this, listen to this, "I have many in this city who are my people." That's interesting. "I have many in this city who are my people." Before they believed, the Father knew, or Jesus knew, that they would come to Him. And I agree with one of the brothers in our city group. We were discussing some of these things on Wednesday, and he said, you know, you can't say predestination isn't in the Bible. It's a biblical word. I mean, it's there. But why try to fight against it? Why not try to understand the love of God in it and then worship God because of it? And that's what I think Paul, how he approached the doctrine of predestination. For example, in Romans 9, verse 11, he's talking about Jacob. He chose, and Esau he didn't choose. And he says all that happened before they were born, before they'd done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. And he says, not because of works done by him, but because of him who calls. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Jacob I loved before he was even born. I loved him, and I didn't love Esau. And then Paul goes, as soon as I say that, there's going to be an accusation against me, or against God, that God's unjust, that that's not fair. And so he says in verse 14, is there any injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So, you know, it's interesting. Sometimes when it comes to the predestination thing, people can get very offended. How could God choose, you know, these people and not these people? But I've never heard anybody frame it like this. Why did God choose Israel and not the Amalekites or the Hittites or the Amorites or the Egyptians or Sodom and Gomorrah or Egypt? Nobody gets mad about that. But God clearly chose Israel and didn't choose those nations. Why don't we get mad about all the times that God predestines and chooses? He's clearly doing this. And nobody gives that accusation in our day, but in Moses' day, they actually did give that accusation. And Paul points it out in this passage. Verse 15, God told Moses, tell them, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. To which Paul concludes, so then, salvation, depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And here's why I bring this up. Because the end of Romans 9, 10, and 11, when he finally ends, he ends in doxology, worship. That's how he ends. He's not saying, I don't understand all this. I don't understand why God would choose some and not others. That's for God to do. But I'm just going to worship. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And that's what you do when you understand God did it all. I don't think you can worship. At least it doesn't lead to worship. The idea that God looked forward in the corridors of time and saw those who would believe, and then he chose those who he saw would believe. That doesn't lead to worship. It doesn't lead to worship if God chooses those who he saw in the future would choose him. Because the one who deserves praise is the one who chooses first. The one who deserves praise is the one who chooses to love first. And what does the Bible say? We love because he first loved us. And that's what Ephesians 1 says. Paul says in Ephesians 1, he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Listen. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. You say, why would he do this? Well, it's according to the purpose of his own will, not according to the purpose of our own will, according to the purpose of his own will. And then verse 6, he ends, to the praise of his glorious grace. So if God chooses according to the purpose of his will, it is to the praise of his grace. It is to magnify his love. It is to provoke worship in the recipients of that love. That's why I'm not ashamed to believe this. It magnifies the love and the grace of God. It provokes worship in my heart. I can't be ashamed of it. Jesus is not ashamed to say, yours they were, Father, and you've given them to me. He was not ashamed of that. All the Father elected are given to the Son to be, here's the second point, purchased by the Son. And please get this point right here, because Jesus didn't need to pray this prayer. Jesus didn't need to come down to die. Jesus didn't need to do anything He did if this is not true. Those the Father, that were the fathers before time, those that He chose and elected, they cannot just be given to the Son except that the Son purchased them. That He paid for them. They can't just be given to the Son without payment. Why? Because they're enslaved to sin, to Satan, to the world, to the law. So yes, they're predestined before the foundation of the world. Yes, they're the fathers by election. That is true. But Ephesians 2 says we're dead in our sins. And Romans 6 says we're enslaved to sin. And Galatians 3 says we're held captive by the law. And John 8 said we're children of the devil, held captive to do His will. And our will is to do His will. And so we're elect and we're set apart to be saved, but we're, according to Romans 8, still in the flesh. And according to John 3, we're children of the devil, loving darkness, not light, which is enslavement. And therefore, we must be ransomed. And so the Son can only receive from the Father those that the Father's giving Him by purchasing them, ransoming them, freeing them from all they're enslaved to. Which is what He's done. Revelation 5:9 says, You were slain, talking about Christ, You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. 1 Peter 1, You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by Your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but what? With the precious blood of Christ. So the people the Father gives to the Son must be purchased by the Son with the currency of His own blood. It's like every time we used to go to Brazil, we use credit cards now, but every time we used to go back in the day, we'd, at the airport, have to go to the currency exchange place and change out our American dollars for the Brazilian real. Because you can't use dollars in Brazil. You gotta use currency, the right currency to purchase things, right? This is how the world works. We could not be purchased out of sin except by the blood of Christ. It is the currency, the only currency that would do it. The blood of bulls and goats would not do it. No one else's blood would do it. The Father Himself had to produce a currency valuable enough to pay for His people. He had to give His Son. And then the Son had to come and die under the wrath of His Father. And that would free and liberate those who were enslaved. You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God. It's amazing. It's so personal. So personal. I heard a story once of a little boy who had a model sailboat, and he put all this time and effort into building this little boat. He saved up for it, and he spent all this time, and he got really excited to take it out on this little river next to his house, a large river. He takes it out there, he sets it up, he puts the sail up, and he kind of blows it, and the wind takes this boat and just keeps taking it. And it starts going fast away from him, and he tries to run and catch it, and it just keeps going. And he tries to run out and catch it, and it's gone. And he runs home to his mother, and he's crying, and his mom said, "What, did it not work?" And he said, "No, it worked great. It just kept going." And a few months passed, and he was walking downtown by this little secondhand store, and he sees his little boat in the window. And he runs in all excited and says, and just takes it and says to the store owner, "This is mine." And he's about to run out the door, and the store owner says, "No, it's mine. I bought it from somebody. You have to pay for that, son." And the boy didn't have any money, so he had to go home, and very distraught, he goes home and he works odd jobs to save up enough money. And then he goes back to the store and he purchases this little boat And when he gets it in his hands, you could hear the boy saying as he left the store, "You were my boat and you're twice my boat. First, you're my boat because I made you. Second, you're my boat because I bought you. And I will not let you go again." And we are a lot like the little boat, the little rebel boat that goes away. And God is a lot like the little boy that goes after us and has to purchase us back. That's how it had to work. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession." Titus 2:14, "He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession." Yours they were, Father, and You gave them to me to be mine. But He had to purchase us. Listen to an old Puritan, 17th century Scotland, a man named Robert Traill. I had not heard of him till I bought a book where he preached 17 sermons on John 17. And so I've been reading that lately. And listen to what he says about this. He said, "There's no hesitancy in Christ anywhere in this prayer that men would all reject the offer of salvation, but rather the opposite. He was fully convinced that those the Father had given Him, He would finish the work of saving and keeping until the end, and that He would bring many sons to glory." And then he goes on, he says, "All the redeemed and all their concerns for salvation are lodged in Christ's hands. All of their hindrances to salvation are laid on Christ, so that by Him they may be removed. Their sin, the law with its curse for sin, the holy justice and wrath of God, all the power of hell and death, all these things must be removed and taken away from them, removing them out of their way. They were laid upon Christ on His way to glory. He could not enter glory until they had all been removed." And so when Jesus starts this prayer and He goes, "Holy Father, the hour has come." What was He praying? He was saying, all through John, we know the hour was the hour of His death. He is very aware. He is hours away from death. He's hours away from going to the cross. And those who He's praying for are the people He's about to die for. You can't disconnect the prayer from the people He's going to die for in a few hours. It's inconceivable to disconnect those things. In fact, Richard Phillips, in his commentary on John, he says this. He says, "This is the interceding prayer of the high priest on behalf of those God gave him, who are the very people whom Jesus was preparing to offer His blood as an atoning sacrifice." So when Jesus says, "Father, I do not pray for the world, I'm praying for them, those whom You've given me." Those who He gave Him were the people Jesus was going to die for. There's no disconnect between the people that He's praying for and the people that He intends to die. And remember, you know, many people, if you ask them about the atoning work of Christ, like what is Christ's atonement? You talk about a sacrifice, talk about a blood sacrifice, and that's true. But we often forget the other work of the priest because we're not familiar with Exodus. And I've been talking about this for the last 2 weeks, that the high priest had to do two things. There were two tasks for the high priest. When he went in to make sacrifice for the people's sin, he had to take the blood in for atonement, but then he also offered a prayer. He gave a sacrifice and he offered a prayer. And here we have Christ offering a prayer for who? The people He's about to sacrifice for. The same people He is about to die for. And remember that a high priest, when he would go into the tent, he wasn't going into the tent for the Amalekites or for Egypt or for Babylon. He was going in for Israel's sins. And when he put on his shoulders 6 names of one tribe, 6 names of the other tribe, 12 tribes of Israel in jewels on his heart, and it says their names were engraven on his heart, that's Israel. That's God's people that He's going into the Holy of Holies to atone for their sin. That's not the sins of the whole world that were being atoned for. It was the sins of His people. And all these old commentators saw it. They're like, he's the high priest. This is the high priestly prayer. He's praying for not the world, but for his people. He's going to die for his people. It's there. You can't disconnect the two. And guys, think about just put yourself in that high priest's mind for a moment. He walks in the Holy of Holies through this tent that was very thick, and he could only go in there once a year. And he heads into the tent for the sins of God's people, and he's holding a bowl full of blood. And he just sacrificed the animal a few moments ago outside the tent, and now it's in a bowl and it's heavy and it's warm because the blood had just been spilled. And he's about to dump it on the mercy seat like he did last year. And it would have been all stained with blood from the previous year. Imagine that priest thinking, again? And someone else will do this again. And someone else will do this again. You can conceive that he may have thought, when will there be a once and for all sacrifice for sin? When will this not be necessary anymore? Guys, I know some of y'all, maybe you're struggling to track with me because you're thinking, you're emphasizing that Jesus died for this particular people, but there's passages that talk about him dying for the world. You know about that, Pastor? I'm aware of that. I'm aware of that. I'm also aware that we're to preach the gospel to everyone in the world. I love what Charles Spurgeon said about this point. One time someone asked him about this, and he said, "Of course we preach the gospel to all people. We can't lift up someone's shirt tail and see if they have an E written on their back and know if they're elect. We preach to all people. God knows who are His, and He will bring in those the Father has given Him. We preach the gospel to all. We don't know the things that God knows. We make salvation available to all. God makes it applicable and effective for those the Father has given Him." And here's what I want to emphasize, though. Here, I'm not trying to debate all these points tonight. I just want us to see, you're not a number. You're a name. You're a name. There's a plaque we used to put on our wall, or used to have on our wall at our old office. And it said it was on there, was Isaiah 49:16, where it says, "I engraved your name on the palms of my hand." You ever thought of that verse? Everybody always applies it to Christ. I engraved your names on my hands. And we associate it with the death of Christ. When did He do that? When did our names end up on His hands? What is this trying to say? It's not saying that I wrote my name on Jesus' hands. He wrote my name on His hands before He died, before I was born, before the foundation of the world. And how personal is that? Your name? I mean, listen to what Jesus said in Luke 10:20. He said to His disciples, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Philippians, I love this one. Philippians 4:3. Paul's not speaking to martyrs, he's not speaking to missionaries, he's not speaking to apostles. He's talking to just normal ladies in the church, and he says, "Help these women who've labored with me side by side in the gospel, whose names are in the book of life." Or Revelation 3, how personal. He says to those who conquer, that is, that they hold to His name even through suffering, "They will be clothed with white garments, and I will never blot His name out of the book of life. I will confess His name before the Father and before the angels." Revelation 17:8, there's another time it says, "Those whose names have not been written in the book of life before the foundation of the world." Revelation 13:7, there are others. It says, "Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." There were people whose names were not written there, which implies there are people whose names were written there. That's very specific. It's very glorious. You know, it's amazing. You read these passages. God knows every hair on your head. That's amazing, right? It makes you feel very special. He knows me. He knows everything about me. How much more? How much more when it comes to your salvation than the hairs on your head? How much more glorious that He knew every sin you'd commit and then He still went to the cross for you. Jesus said in John 10, I laid down my life for the sheep. That right before that, He says, I know by name. And they know me. And I call them and they know my voice. It's very specific. I like what and agree with what James White said. If God elects and dies for a nameless, faceless people, it's not personal, it's generic. And it is. You know, guys, so many times what I'm describing right now is talked about in such a negative light to many of you. You know, the way that these things have been discussed has always been a negative thing. Like, limited atonement? Definite atonement? You don't believe God died for all people equally? This is the church? How, like, it's expressed in the most, like, disgusted, what? How could you believe such a thing? But what's helpful to understand is that everybody believes in limited atonement. Unless you're a universalist. Only universalists believe that Jesus died for all people and therefore all people will be saved. We all believe in some sort of limited extent to the atonement. There's others, though, that would say, well, I believe Jesus died equally for all people in the world. And what they're forced to say is that those who the Father set apart to be saved, elected, predestined, are different from the ones Jesus died for. Therefore, the work of atonement is not harmonious. There's disunity in the work of the Father and the Son. There are others who may say, well, I think He just died to make salvation possible for all people. But I would press that by saying this. If He just created the possibility of salvation through His death, then what this person who believes this would have to say is there's still something you must do. Christ didn't do it all. Now, you may have to add this much compared to someone else who says you have to add this much, but Jesus didn't do it all. If He just made the possibility and then you are the one who activates it and makes it effective, Christ didn't do it all. That the Father was doing in it. The Father so much loved these people. Oh, I want these people. And then the Son goes, I want them too. And then the Spirit goes, yes. And then the almighty will of man says no. And overpowers the Father and the Son and the Spirit and their unified work they're seeking to do to bring a people. It at least shouldn't be mocked as a crazy belief to think that those who the Father chose, the Son died for, are the same ones the Spirit will persevere to the end. I'm sorry, it's beautiful. When someone says, who did Jesus die for? Who did Jesus actually die on the cross to save? I am not ashamed to say He died for the ones the Father gave Him. The Father gave Him and He died for those, and those are the ones the Spirit will persevere to the end. That's a beautiful harmony in the Trinity. To say anything else is to have it not working properly together. There's disunity and disharmony in the Trinity. I'm going to have to get to this more next week because I'm running out of time. But in John 10, Jesus taught this way clearer than what we're seeing in John 17. But I'll just lay out the progression and maybe we'll come back to it next week. He talks about the gatekeeper who is the Father. He chose sheep to be given to the shepherd. And the shepherd must become a sheep to lay down his life for the sheep. And the sheep, it says, know His voice and they follow Him and He guards them. And then listen to the promise of the shepherd. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than I or greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So the sheep are in the Father's hand. They're in the Son's hand. being preserved, being kept, and the Spirit is the one, it says in other places, who is doing this. He is persevering them in the hand of God. And that's the third point, and I don't have time to build this out. I'll just put it before us, but perseverance by the Spirit. Now, here's how the Father answers. Jesus says it in verse 11, keep them in your name. You see it? Keep them in your name. Now, if the Father doesn't answer Jesus' prayer with a, yes, I will keep them, what does it even matter? What does it matter what the Father did in predestining? What does it matter what the Son did in dying if the Spirit isn't going to keep them? All the rest of the work of salvation is in jeopardy if the job can't be finished and the people can't make it. Because listen, I can tell you, you won't make it to the end apart from God helping and enabling you to make it to the end. John MacArthur, I agree with him on this. He says, if you could lose your salvation, you would. You would. You would not make it to the end apart from God, the Father's hand, the Son's hand, the Spirit's persevering work in your life. And we'll come back to that next week. Let me close. Guys, here's what I want us to be able to do. This is what I want to be able to do. When we come to the Scriptures and we see verses that say, I have done it. I have saved. The Lord is our salvation. Stand back and watch the salvation of the Lord. I want us to hear the Father doing that, the Son doing that, the Spirit doing that. And it's going to happen. It's going to be complete. They're going to get the job done in spite of our failures. Now, does that mean that we don't have to work out our salvation in fear and trembling? Well, the verse says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. We have work to do. This does not produce laziness. We'll get to this next week. I think it provokes more earnest seeking after the Lord, if understood rightly. But the point of application for us is this. If these things are true, if those given to the Son by the Father are the ones the Spirit perseveres to the end, how spiritually helped are we? How comforting? How many wrong thoughts of lost assurance, or maybe I've lost my salvation, are avoided with that? How deeply helpful for our souls to believe that the Trinity has pulled off the salvation of this people. And if God loves His church like this, wouldn't that produce more love in us for the church? If Jesus loved and the Father loved and the Spirit loved the church like this, shouldn't I? And then lastly, if salvation is secured by the Father, Son, and Spirit, how could I live my life for myself? How, in light of all of this, could I then make my life about myself and not for the glory of the Father and the name of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit? Everything is from Him, through Him, and to Him. To Him be the glory. It gives order to our whole lives. There's so much application from this. Let's talk about that in city group, Lord willing, and let's pray. Father, Lord, that's a lot to take in, but You've done a lot, Lord. You haven't been lazy with how to deal with our sin. You have freed a rebellious people, and You will save them. And so we're grateful, Lord, because we know we're rebels at will, at heart. Born in Adam, born into slavery, not loving You, not believing in You, not living for Your glory, living for ourselves. And You freed us from that self-destructive path. Praise You. We thank You, Father, for choosing, before we did anything good or bad, we thank You for sending Your Son to die for us. And we thank You for sending Your Holy Spirit to indwell us and to guarantee, to seal us for the day of redemption. You are the author and the finisher of our faith. And we praise you. And so, Lord, get glory to our lives in this and clear up any confusion there may be. And we just pray that you would humble us by these realities and you would create great worship toward you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.